Well, good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of Acts. Read with me as I read verses 21 through 26. Before I begin reading, let me just remind you of the immediate context here. Thus far in our study of this first chapter, we've discussed the resurrection of Christ, his promise to his disciples that they would soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit, his command for his disciples to not leave Jerusalem but to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. We've talked about his ascension into glory, and most recently, we've talked about Judas's betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and his subsequent suicide. In our text this evening, beginning at verse 21, we learn about how the disciples selected an apostle to replace Judas. Read with me here, beginning at verse 21. Here Luke quotes Peter as saying, "Therefore," or in light of Judas's recent suicide, "it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forth two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. People often ask why it was necessary that the apostles who were there select another apostle to replace Judas. Would it not be okay for the remaining 11 apostles to undertake the work that was ahead of them in following the Great Commission, spreading the gospel the world over? Well, I suppose it would be possible for them to do that, but there are a couple of really important ways to answer this question. First and foremost, as we noted last time, Peter used Psalm 109:8 actually as a justification for them selecting an apostle to replace Judas. This tells us that the apostles relied very heavily on the scriptures to govern their conduct. There's also another reason why there needed to be 12 apostles and not just 11. Evidently, Peter had remembered Jesus' promise that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19, verse 28, if you want to look at that on your own time. It's important, again, that the apostles, the 11 that remained after Judas's departure, it's important that they remembered everything Jesus had said to them regarding the importance of the number 12. It's also fitting that they would replace Judas because Judas turned out to be the one who was earmarked from before the foundation of the world to be the son of perdition. And so according to their reasoning, remember, they're not given a command specifically or explicitly to replace Judas, but they're using what they knew about Christ, what they knew about his teaching, and they simply made the decision that he needed to be replaced so that there would be a restoration of the 12. Now, what were the requirements for one who would serve as an apostle? Well, the candidate must have been an eyewitness to Jesus' three-year ministry. They needed to be one who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They needed to be familiar, as we'll talk about in just a minute, with everything Jesus taught. They had to be with them the whole time, taking it all in as if they were an apostle themselves, and so on and so forth. A lot of people have questioned, well, then how can Paul be said to be an apostle? Paul certainly wasn't with Jesus and the rest of them during Jesus' three-year ministry. In fact, Paul was antagonistic toward those who were following Jesus, including Jesus himself. And yet, in places like Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In all three of those places, he's very firm on this identification as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, you'll recall that Paul refers to himself as one untimely born, the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. So what's the deal here? Was Paul an apostle or was he not an apostle? He was. How? Well, he was appointed to that office by Jesus himself. As we'll see over in Acts chapter 9, he had an experience on the road to Damascus. While he was going to Damascus in hopes of persecuting the Christians there, bringing many of them back to Jerusalem who would stand trial for blasphemy, many who would suffer torture and even death. While he's on his way, he decided, no he didn't, the Lord intervened and saved him in spite of himself. And at that very instant, the Lord enlisted him into his service as an apostle. Now, there are also other people called apostles. We think of Barnabas. In Acts 14:14, we read, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, that is, when the people of Lystra declared to them that they must be gods, remember that? Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd and insisted that they stop calling them gods. Was Barnabas also an apostle? I mean, if so, that brings the number to 14. If Paul's number 13, then Barnabas must be number 14. That's not quite how it works, though. Let me explain to you what the word apostle actually means. We have big A apostles, and we have little a apostles. The word apostelos is actually a compound word in the Greek. Apo means from, it's a preposition, and it means from, and stella means to send. So the apostle, in the strictest sense of the word, the little a apostle, is one who is sent. And it's not just one who is sent, like a messenger, an apostle. The idea behind apostleship was one is being sent with the exact authority of the one sending him. We get our modern concept of power of attorney from apostleship. You know what a general power of attorney is, right? If you have a general power of attorney, then you are, for all intents and purposes, you are legally that person that you represent. And the same thing was true of apostleship. If you were commissioned to be an apostle, you were sent with the authority of the one doing the sending. Scripturally, apostles were simply those who were sent out to preach, teach, and minister under the authority of Christ himself. Now, again, there were big A apostles as well. These were the ones who were directly associated with Christ during his ministry, those who saw him in his post-resurrection body, those who witnessed his ascension. These are the big A apostles. And again, Paul doesn't fit that bill, but he's still an apostle nonetheless. Now, what does that say about people today who call themselves apostles? It's just not possible. There's nobody today being commissioned by the Lord himself to serve in that capacity, right? The apostolic era, which effectively closed around 100 AD with the death of the last apostle, John, since that time there have been no apostles. Now, I get the idea that people call themselves little A apostles because they have been called and gifted to preach and teach the word of God, and that's what they're doing. But I would strongly discourage anyone from using that title because it's so easily confused with the actual office of the apostle. Anyway, going back to our text, Peter and the other apostles established very specific requirements Again, these aren't scriptural per se. It's not that God revealed to them that these were the requirements, but they decided that the most suitable candidate for apostleship, for a replacement to Judas, would be one of us. Somebody that's been with us the whole time. Someone who's heard the word of God preached by Jesus himself, God of very God. Someone who's been around to witness his miracles. Someone who fits all of these parameters as closely as possible. We want to replace Judas with such a one as that. Two people were put forward. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also named Justus, and Matthias. Now, how were they proposed? Who came up with these names? Was it Peter as the leader of the apostles? Did he just say, okay, I think I have in mind Justus or Matthias? No, that's not how it happened. How did it happen? Well, we really can't be sure, but there is some evidence to suggest that this was the undertaking of all 120 people that were in the upper room at the time. Every one of them had some sort of input into the process. Now, why do I say that? I say that because there seems to have been some form of standard operating procedure even in these earliest days of the New Testament church. In Acts 15, this is probably one of the earlier examples we have of this kind of thing, but in Acts chapter 15, you'll recall the great Jerusalem council, who under the leadership of James were tasked with addressing the issue of how to handle the great influx of Gentiles who were coming into the church, namely in Antioch. What happened that was brought to the attention of the council? Well, apparently the Judaizers had infiltrated Antioch as well, and they began insisting that those becoming followers of God from among the Gentiles, they were to be beholden to Judaism and all the legalistic things that went with Judaism. And so the Jerusalem council was convened in one part for this, but also in another part for discovering what to do in the event that the famine were to cause people to be without food. You know that whole thing as well. But when James rendered his judgment concerning the Gentiles, when he said they need to be held to some standard, but certainly not to the legalistic standards of Judaism, what was his verdict? How did he handle this? He said, well, they need not be burdened, certainly, by anything that our own fathers could not live up to. They need to be burdened by nothing more than abstaining from contamination by idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from eating blood. That's it. In other words, the most heinous things, the most objectionable things among the Jews themselves, just tell them to abstain from those things. And really, this was not legalism. This was just an attempt to help the Gentiles assimilate into what at the time was a largely Jewish church, or made up of those formerly identifying as Jews. And again, how were these issues handled in our text tonight? Well, in verse 22, we have a phrase here that seems to indicate it was handled in much the same way as the decision made by this council, right? In verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send the letter. That's the letter we're talking about being sent to Antioch. James says, look, we're going to do this, but it's going to be on the basis of the input of everyone here. The whole church in Jerusalem obviously had an opportunity to chime in. And again, what seemed good to all the members was kind of the basis for the decision that they made. We do the same thing here, by the way. How do we make decisions in this church? A lot of people have asked me, especially over the last few years, why we don't have votes anymore, right, on important things. The reason we don't do that is because we've decided that the better, more biblical example is to rule by consensus. Certainly the elders are responsible for making the ultimate determination as to what we're going to do, but we always announce major things that are going on, and we give you the opportunity to come to us and say yay or nay, right? And in most cases, you might be surprised to learn this, in most cases, if we have a single person come to us with a concern that they don't want to do what's being proposed, we'll hold it. We won't do it until we can bring that person along. This is the type of consensus that I think was predominant in the early church. We do things that seem good to everybody here. Why? Because if we do things by fiat decree, if we were heavy-handed in our leadership as elders and we just made every decision on our own, what might happen? Chaos. Right? I mean, you'd have people questioning us at every turn. Why did you decide that? What gives you the right to decide that? Even though Scripture does give us the right to do that, we are elder-led, but with congregational consensus. And again, I think that's the model being presented here in our text. I believe that even in the selection of the men mentioned here in our text as meeting the qualifications to serve as Judas's replacement, I believe this was based largely on the input of those who knew these two men, right? It almost had to have been. What if something was known by someone about these men that would disqualify them? That needed to be heard. When we announce new members, people who want to become members of this church, what do? We announce it, and we allow at least 2 weeks, optimally a month, for all of y'all to go to them and get to know them, for any of you to come to us and say, you know, I knew this guy way back when, and this is not good. Or I knew this guy from, you know, a month ago, and I knew he was in this other church, and he got kicked out for whatever. We need that kind of input. We really do need that kind of input. And so this wasn't a case where the 11 remaining apostles got together and just decided. It most likely was a decision arrived at based upon the input of the whole church. Now, how did they go about selecting the one who would be the next apostle? Did they draw straws? No. Did they just do eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a tiger by the toe? No. In fact, they didn't resort to any human methodology at all. And you might take exception to this. You might say, well, they cast lots. But you need to understand, while casting lots was a very common way of discerning the will of God, they still relied on the will of God. And they still understood that however the lots fell were within the purview of God's will. The lots aren't going to fall except in a way that God sees fit for them to fall. And they prayed about it. They prayed, Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, you make the decision. Now, given that God doesn't speak audibly to us anymore, this was the best way to do this. Right? Remember, this is pre-Pentecost. This is before the indwelling Holy Spirit who would lead, guide, direct, instruct them. They were still relying on tried and true Old Testament means to determine what the will of God would be in this case. Now, what are lots? There's a lot of people who have suggested that these are sticks with stripes. They're kind of like square sticks that they have different images or different numbers of stripes or whatever the case might be, and you would rub them in your hand. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, you can see them doing this. They kind of rub them in their hands and they throw them like that, and however they fall, that determines what God's will is. Most scholars, though, would say that it's probably more akin to flipping a coin, where you didn't have multiple outcomes, you just had one of two outcomes. Whatever the case might be, we don't really know what the practice was in this particular instance, but we do know that whatever it was, they relied on it not to rely on the means itself, but again, to discern what the will of God actually was in that case. Now, the important part, too, is that they all prayed about it. You know, this is another thing. When we share prayer requests, we are soliciting the prayers of everyone in the body to come to bear on this thing or the other thing. And again, they've got this human procedure called the casting of lots, but they're also bathing it in prayer, and they're also acknowledging that however the lots fall, it's going to be up to God to determine what that is. One commentator says this about lots, if you're more interested in what these are. He said the lots himself could have been sticks of various lengths, flat stones like coins, or some kind of dice. But their exact nature is unknown. He says it was most likely like flipping a coin. The practice of casting lots occurs most often in connection with the division of the land under Joshua, a procedure that God instructed the Israelites on several times in the book of Numbers. God allowed the Israelites to cast lots in order to determine his will for a given situation. Various offices and functions in the temple were also determined by lot. The sailors on Jonah's ship also cast lots to determine who had brought God's wrath upon their ship. You remember that. The 11 apostles cast lots to determine who would replace Judas. Casting lots eventually became a game people played and made wagers on. And this is seen in how the Roman soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments. Remember, while Jesus is dying on the cross, these Roman soldiers are casting lots, wagering. As to who will actually get his clothing. That's Matthew 27. Of course, we no longer use dice or lots. Why? Why do we no longer do this? I realize there are still some Christians who say, Lord, show me a sign, and if this happens, then I'll know it's this. And if that happens, I'll know that the decision should be that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach you and to convict you. How many of you would agree that if you'll just rely on the Holy Spirit, it'll become clear to you whether you should do A or B? Right? He'll make your way clear to you. How many of you will also agree that sometimes God's intention is for us to choose B when we should have chosen A because he's got something to teach us? I mean, I could be a poster child for that, right? So again, we don't cast lots. We don't put God to the test in that way. It was necessary for a time, but now that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us and to convict us and to compel us and to teach us all things, again, I think we're better off relying simply on his help as opposed to any of these other ways. Listen to Spurgeon's thoughts on this from his commentary on Proverbs 16:33. In case you're not familiar with that, Proverbs 16:23 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Spurgeon says, if the disposal of the lot is the Lord's, whose is the arrangement of our whole life? If the simple casting of a lot is guided by him, how much more the events of our entire life, especially when we're told by our blessed Savior, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. It would bring a holy calm over your mind, dear friend, if you were always to remember this. It would so relieve your mind from anxiety that you would be the better able to walk in patience, quiet, and cheerfulness as a Christian should. When a man is anxious, he cannot pray with faith. When he's troubled about the world, he cannot serve his master. His thoughts are serving himself. If you would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things would then be added unto you. You're meddling with Christ's business and neglecting your own when you fret about your lot and circumstances. Be wise and attend to the obeying, and let Christ manage the providing. Come and survey your Father's storehouse and ask whether he will let you starve while he has laid up so great an abundance in his garner. Look at this. Look at his heart of mercy. See if that can ever prove unkind. Look at his inscrutable wisdom. See if that will ever be at fault. Above all, look up to Jesus Christ, your intercessor, and ask yourself, while he pleads, can your Father deal ungraciously with you? Of course, the answer is no. All that to say, we don't need lots to determine what God's will is. We simply need to lean on Christ. We simply need to avail ourselves of his Holy Spirit, who will make it abundantly clear what the will of God is. Once we resign ourselves to the truth that whatever God ordains is right, as we just sang the song, we'll be in a far better place than if we're constantly worried about whatever our lot might be. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, you're living it. Good, bad, comfortable, uncomfortable, light providences, dark providences, it's all from the hand of God who loves you and has given his own son for you. Well, the lots were cast, and who won? Matthias. Matthias won. Matthias was named as the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas, who, according to verse 25, had turned aside to go to his own place. That's a Hebraism, by the way. It's also a euphemism. It's meant to make something sound nice that really shouldn't be expressed in nice terms at all. The literal understanding of that is he went to where he belongs. He went to the only place where we should expect that someone who would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver should go. So what do we know about Matthias? Here's the interesting thing. We know absolutely nothing about him. Why? Because he's never mentioned again in the entirety of the New Testament. Now, what's important about that? What strikes you as being especially meaningful about the fact that we don't see Matthias again in the entire Bible? Right. He didn't let it go to his head. Probably better expressed, God didn't let it go to his head. Right? I mean, you would think that as the 12th apostle, I'm the man. Right? I mean, I'm not like Judas, certainly, but when it came time to pick somebody to replace him as one of the 12 men that were closest to Christ, I won. God must think the world of me. Right? Freddie, were you going to say something? Yeah. You know, we were talking about that just a minute ago, me and Pastor Mike were talking about the fact that none of us in this room, likely, have ever heard the greatest preacher in America right now. Why? Because he's probably somewhere in Podunk, Idaho, ministering to a church of 50 people, and he's probably the most qualified, most gifted, most wonderful preacher of the Word of God that anyone's ever seen or heard, but it's God's intention for him to remain in virtual anonymity. That's the way God operates. You know, God doesn't, and this is another reason why I really don't like the idea of celebrity pastors. And I know a lot of them can't help what people think of them and how popular they become, but one of the downsides to the modern information age that we're living in is that we can put people like that on a pedestal. And they can be stars if enough people clamor to support them and to exalt them. Much better that we remain humble. Much better that we simply do what God has gifted and called us to do and expect nothing in return besides his good pleasure. Matthias certainly fits that bill. Now, there are some historians that suggest he ministered in Ethiopia for a time and was actually crucified. But there are other historians who suggest that he was beheaded, while still others believe that he lived to a ripe old age and died in Jerusalem. I mean, who knows? This is the 12th apostle, and nobody knows what happened to him. I like that, right? I like that. I think it's amazing how the Lord ordained that someone as obscure as Matthias would be selected as the 12th apostle and yet not elevate him to any noteworthy status. Some of his greatest servants will never be household names. Some of his greatest servants are in churches like ours. They do things, but guess what? You never know who does them. Things just get done. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how a church, even our size, with so many moving parts, so many things that have to get done? I mean, we can name certain people who stand out in their service to the Lord, and rightfully so. We need people in key positions who other people can go to if something in that area needs tending to. But by and large, the bulk of the work done in this church is done by those that you might never suspect are doing it. And guess what? They're fine with that. You should be fine with that. I mean, I have the I don't want to call it a curse, it's a tremendous blessing, but I have a position that's very visible, right? And praise the Lord for that. But sometimes I just want to be like a doorkeeper, you know? Anybody ever hear the song, Make Me a Servant? It's very popular. Yeah, I'm probably dating myself, but the whole tenor of the song is, make me a servant. Twyla Paris sang a similar song. Said, make me a keeper of the door. All I want to be is somebody who's doing something really important for the kingdom and cause of Christ, yet without the reputation for that. Lest my head be puffed up, lest I think too highly of myself. Again, this should be true of all of us. Instead of seeking to impress our fellow man with hopes of growing in our overall popularity and prestige, we should just make much of Christ. What was it John the Baptist said? He must increase. I must decrease. That should be the prayer of all of us. When people look at me, might they see Christ. When they commend me for my ministry, might they be commending Christ for his abundant gifts. Well, that's the first chapter of Acts. Let me read to you what J. Vernon McGee said about this. I'm not going to do the voice, brother. I probably already do the voice and don't even hear myself, right? He said, Matthew concludes with the resurrection, Mark with the ascension, Luke with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and John with the promise of the second coming. Acts chapter 1 brings all four records together and mentions each of them. The four Gospels funnel into Acts, and Acts is the bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. I like that. I like that. That's a fitting summary of what we've gone over in this first chapter of Acts. Now, beginning next Wednesday, Lord willing, we're going to move into the second chapter of Acts, which, as you well know, is probably among the most controversial parts of the Scriptures. Why? Because, again, people want to make it normative and not see it as formative. In other words, they want to repeat what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's not repeatable. It's not something we can do, nor should we seek to do that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is here. He's indwelling all who believe. He has uniquely gifted and called each of us to service in this body. Week after week, we get prepared to do the work of the ministry by the preached and taught word of God. Every week we have an opportunity to minister to one another, whether that be fellowship, discipleship, prayer support, things of that nature. Again, I think we're far more blessed than we realize, and we don't need all of that to be repeated. And we'll cover that again more in detail in our next time together. I didn't want to move on tonight because I wouldn't get that far anyway. So I'm going to leave it there.